We plan to move forward to chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 13 will be a chapter that's of interest to me because it deals with how we are to relate to those that are over us in an official capacity outside of the church in a governmental way. And then in chapter 14, we'll deal with the matter of private interpretation, how that there can be differing opinions on certain things among brethren. And there are certain things that we are to be tolerant of our views that may differ. But we are in chapter 12, which, as you know, is the first chapter where we're dealing with the practical portion of the epistle. And we've made note of some things that I'll remind us of tonight. Number one is it begins with the petition for the readers to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a form of worship for the believer, a conscious effort on their part to give themselves over to the Lord. He has bought us with a price, but He would have us bring ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And then the next thing that we noted with you is that in verse 3 begins to talk about that it seems that the Spirit prompts him to teach concerning a fundamental requirement for the proper functioning of individuals in a church. And that is to be humble. So in verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. I like the way A.T. Robertson described it. He was real blunt with this. He said self-conceit on the part of a Christian is the form of insanity. And you think that, well, that's a quite blunt statement and a statement that might jar some people. But you think about this, the contrast that he says here about the individuals who do think more highly of themselves that they should, is that that's the wrong way to think. They ought to think with a sound mind. That's what the word soberly means. Use a sound mind. Well, a sound mind from God's perspective is to view ourselves in light of Him. And so self-conceit is, in fact, for a Christian, a form of insanity. We're not thinking right when we think so highly of ourselves. And again, this is fundamental to what comes after. And then immediately, he goes into the truth that in this institution that the Lord established while he was here on the earth and that he promised to bless until he comes again, he would make sure that there were people within it functioning that had gifts. They were gifted people. Now, typically we think of gifts in the realm of intellect and maybe some gifts in terms of how instruments, artistic gifts and that type of thing. But the gifts that are necessary for the proper functioning of a New Testament church, that's what he's interested in. And that's what he provides. And so the list begins, and of course there's another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where we're talking about there, Paul is, the gifts of the Spirit. But here we have various gifts that if you look at them on the surface, you would think, well, this is just the way men are, and there are some men that are just born with these things. This is not what we're talking about at all. These are gifts from above. It is not natural ability, but ability that he uniquely gives to individuals so that they might function properly within an assembly and do what he's interested in doing, which is to make his name known, not only within the assembly, but outside the assembly. And so we began to read in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And we talked about that a little bit. Prophecy here, we typically think of prophecy as foretelling the future. But I think that when you cross over into the New Testament, it becomes more clear to us that prophecy could not only include that, but it primarily speaks of foretelling or forthtelling rather than foretelling. Forthtelling the truth. And we looked at an instance in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talked about in the functioning of a church, there was a problem that was going on because as one stood and they prophesied, he was being interrupted by someone else. But he says in that case where the Lord reveals something to someone that's sitting there, then they ought to wait until it's their time and then speak, because God is a God of order. But the idea here is that those people were presenting truth for the edification of the body. And that's the idea here. I think is that when God gifts an individual to prophesy, he does it in order that the body might be built up in the most holy faith. And then he says to they are to do it if they have that gift according to the proportion of the faith. And literally, there is a definite article here before the word faith in verse 6, according to the proportion of the faith. And I make the point again is that there's sometimes we can get in a rut. We can find a doctrine that enamors us. We fall in love with it, and that's all we'll talk about. And I think that happens sometimes with those who have seen the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We love those truths, but we can't park there because that's not the totality of the revelation of what the faith is. The men that are gifted are able to deliver truth according to the proportion of the faith. Then if you notice here, or ministry, let us, verse 7, or let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Just to backtrack a little bit there and then come forward, I just pick up on a couple of these things. Number one, he talks about the one that gives. They are to give with simplicity. The word simplicity there should never conjure up in our mind the idea of something that is menial and not meaningful. Rather, it is they give with a single view. That's what the simplicity is. They give for one purpose and one motive, and that is for the glory of God, you see. That's the simple way to look at it. This person that is unusually gifted to give, they give with that motive. You say, well, that's a wonderful thing to know, but isn't that understood? Well, it's not understood. Because when we have our body, our mind to go through the New Testament, what we find out is that there were a group of people that the Lord encountered during his public ministry that he severely rebuked, that gave, and they had a single view. But the single view was to be seen of men. This is not the type of gift he gives. The single view is for the glory of God. And they care little, they care nothing, frankly, about whether a man sees them give or they get credit for giving. The one who's really gifted by the Holy Spirit for the proper functioning in the New Testament church gives solely for the glory of God. And this is what we have. They have this idea of giving could be not just that you give of your possessions, which is one aspect of it. And it is true, we ought to be willing to give of those things that the Lord has blessed us with. But there's another aspect of giving, and that is if the Lord has given us a gift in order for it to be given, that giving of the gift that he gave us, let's say it's the understanding of scriptures, is something that can be blessed wonderfully by him. In other words, we are stewards of his, and we're not giving something of our own possessions, we're giving something that he gave to us. Here's an example of that. I'll try to make it as clear as I can. You know, the Lord, when he was working among men, and he did some things, miraculous things, and twice in the scriptures, we have recorded for us that he fed a multitude. In one case, 5,000 plus the women and the children. The other case, 4,000 plus the women and the children. So a large number of people. Miraculously, he fed both. But he didn't personally give the people those things that they needed to sustain them. What he did is he gave to his disciples, and then they gave, you see. So whatever he has gifted us, then we had the responsibility and the privilege to, as stewards of his, to give to others. And this is what is included in this matter of giving. Then the last thing I note here is that it says, he that showeth mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. Mercy could be the relieving of a person who is afflicted. Mercy could be acts of forgiveness where a person has been wronged and they've been approached by their brother or sister, please forgive me, and they forgive them. But they are to do it in such a way that the individual who receives this act of mercy doesn't feel guilty for receiving it. In other words, they give it and the people who receive it recognize this person has shown mercy because it is a pleasure for them to show mercy. They are just contented and they want nothing in return. They just want to show mercy and they're doing it with cheerfulness. This is a gift from above, and I think that as you look and survey an assembly, you ought to look for these things. You don't just look for the miraculous things to happen and say, well, they have a gift. You look for these things and you say, is the Lord working here? Is he showing evidence of being among his people in these areas? And this is what the Lord intended to do. And frankly, he does that. Now, the last part of chapter 12, I have labeled maxims to live by. In other words, these are things that the Lord would have us to do. This is not restricted to people who are specially gifted by the Spirit. This is for all of us. They are maxims to live by. Now, again, I'm struck with the observation and the fact. We will take out and make use of technology that we have today, and we'll look at maybe what the James Webb telescope is showing us about the universe, and we'll just be in awe of that. Or as Brother Fondren likes to remind me, because he's a scientist who looks under a microscope, Brother Colley, there's a wonderful world under a microscope too. And there is. And all of those things are his handiwork, right? And we're just in awe. How many of us are in awe about his handiwork in the life of individuals in the New Testament assembly? We really ought to be as discerning and in awe of what he's done in the life of people for the proper functioning of his church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. This is very familiar to us because anyone who dares to present to us that salvation is by works, this comes to mind. And we relish the fact that we have such a clear statement in our Bible to combat the error of salvation by works. But works are mentioned in this passage. But they're not works in order to save us. They are works that are produced in us. And so we read verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that out of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Marvel at his creation all that we want to. But let's take a moment and look at the individual who has experienced salvation by grace and see them as a different person. They are not the same. They have a mind and a heart for the things of God that they did not have before. I struggle personally with the idea of someone saying that they have experienced salvation and they didn't know it. I just really have a difficult time with that. Because this transition is not a gradual thing. It's going from darkness to light. It's going from being dead to being alive. It's going from not having the capacity to do good works, but to live like one who is energized by the enemy. One time we're described in our unsaved state as being hateful and hating one another. To now, that same person experiencing grace, look at them. Marvel at what God has done. And they have been created unto good works. They pray. They sing. I was listening to a message the other day, and they talking about a man who had been attending a particular church. He said, I attended, but I didn't want to attend. He said, y'all sang some of the most boring songs. You did the most boring things. I was there. I tolerated being there. He says, but something's changed. He says, now these hymns that you're singing, they're different. I love them now. I love God's people now. I love His Word now. I love to honor Him with my life. What you've observed, if you know someone like that, and you should know someone like that. I mean, we're supposed to be among believers. We ought to know people like this. They're different. They're different than what they were. And they've been created. The wonderful poetic work of God, the word workmanship is poema, from which we get our word poem. The workmanship of God is to create a person who is new creature in Christ Jesus. And they start to live like Him because He's living in them. And you start seeing good works manifest themselves. Well, what are those good works? And here in this latter part of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul begins to talk about them. As again, I say, these are maxims the Christian are to live by. And some of them are quite difficult. Some of them we say are not on the high end of the difficulty scale, but I'd say all of them are not natural. They require the Spirit of God to help us to do it, and we need His help. We certainly need His help. For example, if you want to look at one that's very difficult, that just flies in the face of our initial reaction to things, look in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. In other words, leave it alone. Let someone else do this matter of executing vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's a repeat of what's in the book of Proverbs. And, you know, the nastiness in us would say, well, that's what we really wanted to do anyway, was to put fire on his head and cause him some pain. And some commentators would say that's actually a beneficial thing for the person. It's like giving them something to provide them warmth. But others would say that it's just letting the Lord do the work of actually executing vengeance in the day of vengeance. But let's leave that saying to the side for a moment. This is the difficult part. When you've been wrong, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to take care of matters yourself. I mean, would you agree? I mean, if I were in your place, I would agree with me. But the Lord says that's not how we live. That's not how a Christian lives. The Christian rests in God taking care of matters. He said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Well, if we jump back up to verse 9, and I promise we'll get through this tonight, Lord willing. In verse 9, we have the first of the maxims, and that is to love sincerely. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So the first part of it is, let love be without dissimulation. That's the King James word. It's the word hypocrisy. That's a word that we know, and I think we all understand it, but in case we don't, a hypocrite is one who presents themselves or appears to be one thing, but they're actually another. And so this matter is to, in the matter of love, there are people who will say they love you, but you have to be careful because they have a knife in their hand. If you turn your back, they're going to get you. But the appearance is that they love, and Paul says, that's not the way the Christian lives. That's not the way we're to live. Let love be without that. That's not to be part of what we are. You say, well, this matter of hypocrisy is not something we ought to be terribly concerned with. It's not possible for, it's very possible for the believer, or else he never would have said it. The Spirit of God would have never prompted Paul to encourage the saints to have love without dissimulation if it were not possible for the saint to be hypocritical in their love. It's possible. And the Lord Jesus, as a matter of fact, warned his disciples as he moved among them. He says, you know these Pharisees that I pronounce woe on, that you see who they are. Go ahead and label them as being, you know, children of the enemy. That's what he called them. But I want to tell you, there's something about them that you need to be concerned with. They are hypocrites. And you're susceptible to hypocrisy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, Luke 12 and 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, notice who the audience is. It's not the multitude. He's talking to his own. He says to his disciples, beware ye, be warned of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's entirely possible for us to be afflicted with this. And Paul is encouraging us not to live that way. The hypocrite oftentimes is one who thinks that the way that they appear to men is evidence of true discipleship. The Lord doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you'll be able to know my disciples by the way they look. He does not say that. He says, you'll be able to know my disciples. The true badge of a disciple is love one for another. The hypocrite thinks it's an outward thing. The Lord says differently. Well, we also note that the matter here is that we are to love one another. Love is a principle that's established in the Word of God that is natural for those who have the Spirit within them, and it should be practiced among the believers. We are to have fervent love among ourselves. And as a matter of fact, that love that's fervent among the brethren will manifest itself in multiple ways, but Peter mentions one way that I think is worth note. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And here is how, one of the ways that it's manifested. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. Love will just throw a mantle over sins. It's not that they condone sin. You know Christians, and I know Christians too, you feel like when you're around them, you're being analyzed. What they're doing really is looking for a way to find fault in you. That's really what they want to do. But that's not love. Fervent love, if you find a fault in a brother, you're willing to throw the mantle over that. They cover a multitude of sins. Fervent love is that way. Well, there's another aspect to that ninth verse, and you think, well, we won't ever finish. Oh, we will, not because I'll move much quicker here in just a moment. In verse 9, the latter part of it, of chapter 12 of Romans, it says this, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So the Apostle Paul, again, is telling believers something that we take for granted that a believer would be doing. But he's telling us, you've got to do this. This is what a Christian does. They abhor evil. They cling to the good. I think of the word cling, and one thing comes to my mind is that you remember that early on in our Bible, when marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden, he talks about something that's repeated in the New Testament, that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. He is to cling to her. He is to leave behind what he once knew in terms of domestic relationships, and now he clings to his wife. She is his love. She is his, the thing that gets his attention. And he wants to stay close to her. The idea here is the same, except it's the matter of good and evil. Evil we are to abhor. Good we are to cling to. So wherever we find good, let's make sure that our hearts are right toward it. Wherever we find evil, let's make sure our hearts are right toward evil. Abhor the evil, cling to the good. This is what Paul is saying. Then, and let's jump down to verse 10. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Here's the idea here, as I understand it from commentators, is that the idea is that when it comes to relationships among believers, we are to respect one another. And the idea really here is we are to take the lead in respecting one another. The word preferring there carries with it the idea, let's be the first ones to show respect to our brother or sister in Christ. And we should respect one another. And then in verse 10, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is an example where we read a word in the King James Version, business, that means one thing today that it did not mean in 1611. Today, business, well, let's make sure that I'm diligent in the work that the Lord has given me to do in the secular world. But that's not it. It's much broader than that. Listen to what the Revised Standard Version, how it interprets it. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. The idea here is that in anything where the Lord has given us a task to do, we are to be diligent in doing it. I was listening to a story recently about a man who worked in an office setting years ago. Anybody remember typewriters? Oh, yeah, we took typing class, A, S, and those things, we started out on manual typewriters, and you hear the bell when you, that kind of thing. But this man said that he was in an office environment, and there was a group of ladies that were given the assignment of typing. There was a typing pool. And he noticed that every day when he came in, he heard these people, there was the sort of uneven typing of most people, but then there was one person that was consistently typing the same, and they were there early, they stayed late, but they were doing the work, And finally he asked the man he's working with, says, "Who is this person?" He said, "Oh," says, "that's Christine." Says, "She's a Christian." In other words, she was different because she viewed her work as serving the Lord. Now, friends, we really should have that attitude, whatever He gives us to do. I know sometimes we have situations in life where we kind of lose things to do. I'm not looking forward to retirement. I know people that have hobbies and they have work to do, like Brother Vince and Brother Kenneth. I think about him and Brother John, who's partially retired, other men. And they have work to do that they didn't do before because they were tied up in a secular job. They're staying busy. But I'm not a man of a lot of hobbies. I'm not looking forward to retirement, but I need help. And what I'll need help in is, Lord, as the day dawns, give me something to do. But not just to make the day go longer, no, quicker rather. But in order that in doing it, I might be able to serve You. And help me to do it with diligence. Indolence is not something the Bible sanctions. Laziness, idleness is not good. If you don't have something to do, ask somebody what can I do for you? That's always helpful in our house, by the way. Connie, what can I do for you? Mason, Jackson, whoever's there at the time, what is it that I can do for you? Ask the question if you don't have something to do. What can I do? What would help you? And then if you're given an assignment, say, breathe a prayer. Thank You, Lord, for giving me this assignment, in order that I might do it and show service to You. Laziness, indolence is not sanctioned in our Bible. Diligence is. Well, we go over quickly this down to verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The first thing is, we're to rejoice in hope. Then secondly, be patient in tribulation, and then be prayerful always. So, the first thing, rejoicing in hope. The Christian is a hopeful person. We're not hopeful that the world's going to get better. I mean, the Bible really speaks against such things. It says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But there are several things that are presented to us in Scripture that speak of future things that allow us with sanity, biblical sanity, to look forward to these things, though we're not yet realizing them, and rejoice in what's coming. I'll take a very practical thing. The Bible assures us that our salvation is more than just a legal matter where we're forgiven of our sins and we're declared righteous in God's courtroom. He has promised to conform us to the image of His Son. So a hopeful thing for me is that in the course of His dealings with me, in the future, I'm going to be more like His Son. And I'm not talking about in glory, which is true. But we should expect that tomorrow, the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, I'm going to be more conformed to the image of His Son. And this ought to bring joy to our hearts, that we have that anticipation of what He will do in us and for us in the future while we're living. That's hope. And then, of course, the hope of His return, the anticipation of being with Him. His prayer for every one of His children: I will, Father, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's future, and we ought to rejoice in His promise. And it goes on and on. Well, let's quickly move on and we'll close. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We should have our ears attuned to what the needs of God's people are and then be willing to give. And yes, we as a church, we ought to do this. But that doesn't relieve us of individual responsibility. Sometimes it's like spending, and this is a bad illustration, but it's like Congress spending our tax dollars. You know, it's not painful for them to do that. But it's painful for them to reach in their back pocket and get something out of their own pocketbook. And I think for us as Christians in the New Testament assembly, it's easier for us to vote to send money to somewhere. But, you know, we have opportunities as believers to give of our own. And the Lord expects us to. Distribute to the necessity of the saints. Be given over to hospitality. Now, this is a thing that, you know, was very common in days gone by in this country. You may remember that in some places in the South, I don't know if it was true in the North, but houses were built to have rooms on the front that travelers that were passing by that needed a place to stay, they could stay in that room. You were showing hospitality that way. We don't have the same environment today, but there are times when God's people are afforded an opportunity to open up their homes, and they ought to be willing to do that. And I'm thankful that I have a wife that has moved me out of my comfort zone and allowed us to have people in our home. Then verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then this verse that we read earlier, verses 19 and 20, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The maxims of the Christian life. This is what we have in this section. Let's stand to be dismissed.